telling the truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been going through a study in the book of Acts for the last couple of months. And in our study in the book of Acts, we've been looking at Acts as being the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church here in the world. We looked at Luke's gospel as the finished work of Christ, and then the book of Acts as being the continuing work of Christ, the unfinished work of Christ, if you will, that he starts the work in the what's recorded for us for about three decades or so. It's recorded for us what Christ is doing in his church here in the world after the ascension of Christ, after Christ in his physical presence is removed from the earth. Christ then sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, in order to empower his people to do the work here on the face of the earth. It is Christ doing the work, but Christ is doing the work in and through his people via the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's how we've been looking at the book of Acts. And we're currently in the second chapter of Acts. Last week or a couple weeks ago, before the celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had looked at the idea of Pentecost and the power of Pentecost. And one of the main points that I talked about was that what we saw at Pentecost was we saw the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so much, not in the initial part of Pentecost that's recorded for us. That takes place towards the end when 3,000 souls are brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're looking in particular at the lives of the 120 that were gathered together in the upper room. We look even more specific than that. We were looking at the 11 apostles, 12 after they select Matthias as well to join their ranks, but the apostles that are there as well. And we're looking at them from the perspective of being a prototype of the New Testament church, that they are the church at Jerusalem, the church of the upper room. This is the first congregation that is revealed to us after the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pattern church. This is what the New Testament church should be like. And so we saw that the Spirit that is given to them here is not the Spirit of regeneration. It's not even the work of the Spirit that is spoken about later in the epistles, that being the fullness of the Spirit, the ongoing abiding work and walk of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life of sanctifying them and so forth. That's not the primary emphasis here, but here the emphasis is on the filling of the Spirit. It's special empowerment for service, and the primary service for which the people of God are filled is they're filled with the Spirit of God for the proclamation of the gospel. And that's exactly what we find here on the day of Pentecost. Immediately after being filled with the Spirit in the opening few verses, maybe down 13 verses or so, being filled with the Spirit and what took place after they were filled, people hearing them in their own tongue and marveled as they spoke the wonderful works of God and so forth. That's for the opening 13 verses where Peter just begins to, or just the record is given to us of what happened when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter then, Peter's sermon then appears from the 14th verse, I would say down to the 22nd verse to start with. It's broken up into a couple sections. In the first section from 13 to 21, the verses in that chapter, we find Peter, first of all, explaining what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. Now we find Peter in chapter 2 and verse 22 down to, you could take it to the end of the chapter, but at least to verse 36, I would say what we see here then is we see Peter expounding what was taking place, Peter preaching. And so the last couple of days on the broadcast, we've been talking about this Pentecostal preaching. And just like the entire church as a whole is a pattern of the New Testament church, what was given to us here was a pattern or a prototype of what New Testament Spirit-filled Pentecostal preaching ought to be like, not just for them in the opening couple of decades of the new church, the Church of Jesus Christ going forward in the New Testament, but it is a pattern for us as well. And so we began to analyze Peter's sermon in this particular text of Scripture. And the first thing that we looked at is we looked at what are some of the characteristics of this Pentecostal preaching. And a couple of things that we identified was that this preaching was personal. It wasn't just a presentation that was given. It wasn't just, to show how much knowledge the presentator had. This is what it was like in Athens. And Paul said that the people that were there, they did nothing more but sit around and listen to different people give speeches, just one after the other. They found this to be very entertaining. It was the first rendition of TED Talks. Now, I like TED Talks. I'm not talking about TED Talks as in a derogatory way, other than as opposed to what preaching is like. They just like to have somebody come and talk about something. They just like to have knowledge for knowledge's sake and so forth. And so it would just bring one presentation, one presenter before them after the other. And they considered Paul, the Apostle Paul, just to be another one of these presentations. Yeah, bring that guy that's talking about the resurrection from the dead and so forth. Bring him in front of us here as well. And so Paul spoke to them and preached to them the gospel there in Athens on the Areopagus, the location where they were listening to all of these different presentations. Well, here we find that the gospel here that is preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, it isn't just, that type of presentation. It is a personal appeal that is made to the hearts and the minds of the people that were gathered there in Jerusalem. It was designed to so impact the hearts and the minds of the men and women there that their conscience would be pricked and they would then move towards God via repentance and belief of the truth. That's what we saw in the very beginning. Not only was this very personal preaching that was there, and I read a quote from Paul Tripp about this yesterday as well. Paul Tripp, he had just the other day sent out on his social media post this statement. He said, "Abstract, impersonal theology helps no one. The goal of theology of Scripture is not mere information, but personal heart transformation." That's the idea. Oftentimes we talk about the difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. I've used that statement before myself. I said that the average distance, and a lot of people miss heaven by about 13 inches. And 13 inches was the average distance between a person's head and a person's heart. And when I say that, I'm not disparaging the idea of head knowledge. I believe that that's the pattern that we find in the Word of God, that the gospel first is presented to our mind, to our understanding, and so forth. The scripture says when we were outside of Christ that our understanding was darkened. We couldn't understand the gospel message, but the Holy Spirit of God, He illuminates our mind. He enables us to be able to understand the spiritual significance of the things that are said to us in the gospel message. So the gospel, typically, it goes from the head to the heart to the hands. It comes out in the things that we do. There's the divine pattern that we find throughout the scripture. So I'm not disparaging when I talk about head knowledge versus heart knowledge. I'm not disparaging head knowledge. I'm disparaging the idea of only having head knowledge, that the gospel only goes so far as the head. There's a lot of people that have just a tremendous knowledge, head knowledge about the gospel, but it doesn't seem to have impacted the heart much. You know, remember with conservatism in the old days, they used to talk about trickle-down economics, you know, that it would trickle down the benefits of the economics. You know, it'd start with corporations and so forth, but that the giving tax breaks and so forth to corporations so that they would hire more people and would eventually pay people a decent salary so that what the tax break that was given to them would then trickle down to the people that were employed by them and so forth. That's a part of the idea of a trickle-down economics and so forth. But this is kind of the similar sense, that it would start in our mind, but it wouldn't just remain in our mind, in our head, that it would trickle down into our heart, that the things that were understood with the head would then be embraced in the heart and then would be exemplified in the life through the hands in the life of the person as well. So that's what I meant by the gospel is a personal appeal. It appeals to people and to where they live and talks to them about that how the gospel should impact their life and so forth. So I also said that the preaching of the gospel should be plain. It shouldn't be in very confusing terms and highfalutin language and so forth. You know, you had for many years in Roman Catholicism that the Mass was said in Latin, and so the people couldn't even understand what was being said. Maybe that was better in that case, because what was being said was not according to the scriptures. It's actually referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass, and of course, the scripture clearly tells us that there was the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and the Christ is the only priest that we need in order to represent us before God. He's the one. He offers his once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and everyone who comes after him, who takes that title to themselves, is an imposter. They're taking the title to themselves that God never intended for them to take to themselves. The ones in the Old Testament were a pointing to Christ. They were pictorial and pointing to the person and the work of Christ and so forth. And so, but the Mass was said in Latin. People couldn't even understand what was being said. How could it be of any value to anyone? When tongues are introduced or spoken about in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, you know, why have somebody there speaking in tongues in another language if there's nobody there to give the interpretation? If I was preaching the message here today in a foreign language and you didn't understand the foreign language, what good would it be to you? Right? It'd be just a bunch of gibberish. It would just be an unintelligible presentation of the gospel message. Well, that same type of thing can happen when a person, you know, seeks to just speak in such vague terms or sometimes in such highfalutin terms and so forth that nobody really understands what in the world is being said. I've listened to sermons this way, and hopefully haven't been involved in sermons that way, but I've listened to some sermons where I walked away and said, I have no idea what the person was actually talking about. And some of this new terminology that they have introduced into the preaching of the gospel and so forth in the modern presentation of the gospel, I'm thinking to myself, I have no clue how this is related to the gospel at all. It's just a different terminology that has now been brought in and so forth. So the preaching needs to be plain. It was doctrinal preaching. Peter right away went to some of the doctrines that people say have, some people say, have no place in evangelistic preaching at all. He went to election and predestination and made reference to the idea of the eternal covenant of redemption and so forth. Now, Peter, and he did this. He spoke about these doctrines of grace and these doctrines of the person of God and his purposes, divine decree and purpose before the world was ever created and so forth. And he did it in the same breath as he also spoke about human responsibility. Both of those two things were preached side by side without any sense of friction or conflict between those two things. And that's the way we should preach the gospel as well. We should speak of the gospel in the way that is revealed to us. It was scriptural preaching that Peter did. He recounts a number of scripture as he's going through it here. He starts with Joel. He then speaks about David, the psalmist, actually refers to David as a prophet in that passage. And he speaks about that the psalmist, in preaching the gospel and speaking about those things. He speaks about the fact that David, by faith, was able to see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That David, by faith, was able, he didn't know maybe all the details that we knew, that we know now, about the resurrection, the person and the work and all the finer details of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But David knew enough in order to be saved, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament text. And Peter uses the Old Testament text here in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. And so this gave us a wonderful proof of a number of things about the Bible itself. We find out very quickly that the two sections of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are both inspired by God. We find out that the Old Testament is not inferior to the New Testament. We find out that the two testaments work in tandem. They cannot be separated one from the other. The two make up one integrated volume of divinely revealed truth, the sacred truth of the Scriptures. And it proves that there is one message conveyed throughout the whole Bible and that there's one way of salvation conveyed. And there is one church and one people of God that are spoken of all throughout the entire 66 books of the Bible. They all have one way of salvation. They believe by faith in the Messiah, in the Christ, in God's Son, in our Savior, who would do for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. And so this is how Peter spoke of these things in his preaching. Now, after having looked at the idea then of the characteristics of the Pentecostal preaching, today on the broadcast, I wanted to look at the content of Pentecostal preaching. I'd say right in the very beginning that the content of it, this preaching was that this preaching, it pointed people to Christ. That's the primary overarching theme of the content that is here. It was preaching that pointed people to Christ. Look at in the very beginning of the preaching here, like in verse 14, where Peter begins in earnest in order to preach this message. He starts in, I said in 14, but actually in 22, where it starts in earnest, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And so he begins right away with preaching Christ. Jesus of Nazareth has the aspect of the person and work of Christ. It is pointing primarily to the earthly ministry of Christ. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth, remember Christ is one person but two natures. And this is particularly pointing to the human nature of Christ when he uses the Jesus of Nazareth here, pointing to Christ as truly a man. He's not just a mere man. He is the God-man, the theanthropic man. He's going to bring that out in the text here as well. But he points to the first part about the humanity and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to say, a man approved of God. And notice he says, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you also know. So he starts with the idea of Christ and his humanity. In 23, then, the following verse, he speaks about Christ and his deity, that he was there with God before the foundation of the world, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken with wicked hands and slain. So he mixes in the determinate counsel of God in eternity past, and in that counsel both God the Father and God the Son covenanted together in order to bring about the great and glorious gospel and covenant of redemption, the covenant of redemption, where Christ would come, and in that covenant he would come and die the death of the cross, which they are then culpable for in putting Christ to death. But he tells them this was part of the plan and the purpose of Almighty God. So he begins with Jesus in the very beginning, Christ in the very beginning of his sermon. He speaks of Christ in the middle of the sermon, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. Verse 24, whom, speaking of Christ, God has raised up and loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. And then in verse 25, he says, for David speaketh of him, concerning him. He speaks about him being the Lord and so forth. And so he goes on here to speak about what was said of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither would he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so he goes on to speak about Christ all through the middle of the sermon. When we get down towards the end of the sermon, his conclusion here is this: therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus. What Jesus? The Jesus of Nazareth that he began with. The Jesus that he has been talking about all throughout the middle, the crux of the sermon and so forth. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, in the passage. Christ in the beginning, Christ in the middle, Christ at the end of the sermon. This is what our preaching should be like, right? It proclaimed the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what the preaching, Pentecostal preaching, Spirit-empowered preaching in the New Testament Scripture ought to be like. This should be the main focus of our preaching. It should be called, it should be noted as being Christ-centered preaching in the preaching that we do on a regular basis in the church. And I think it has a much broader application than that, because we find in this passage it wasn't just the preachers that were filled, you know, the professional preachers, if you want me to put it that way, just so we can distinguish them. It was the laity, too. There was 120 people that were there in the upper room, and the Scripture is very careful to tell us in the book of Acts here, in the opening chapter, that they were all filled with the Spirit, right? So it's not just the corporate preaching within the church, it certainly has an application to that, and we can certainly see that there's a need for that application in our day and age, because preaching has gotten away from Christ-centered preaching. It's become a bunch of storytelling and these types of things that directed towards just felt needs of the people in the congregation and so forth. It doesn't, oftentimes, doesn't have Christ at the center, doesn't have Christ in the beginning, middle, or center, or end of the preaching, right? But this is what our preaching should be like if it is going to hold to the pattern that is given to us in the very beginning. It should be thoroughly Christ-centered preaching, that Christ should be the great objective in the sermon, to preach some aspect of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's carry on with this in a few minutes. Let's go ahead and take a quick commercial break, and then we'll talk more about this subject here today, the idea of the content of Pentecostal preaching. We'll look more at what Peter mentioned here and seek to just develop it a little bit to talk about what Peter had to say in his sermon. What was the content of it? We'll look at that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the content of Pentecostal preaching. We've been analyzing the sermon, the first sermon, that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and looking at that content of it currently. We've already made some general thoughts about it, or given some general thoughts about it when we looked at the character of it, but now the content of it is the focus of our attention. And I was mentioning before the break that it is thoroughly Christ-saturated preaching. Now, you might say, wait a second, does every sermon then have to have this same aspects to it, these exact same points? No, they wouldn't have the exact same points, but I would say that even in sermons that are more didactic, maybe preaching and teaching certain aspects about church government or about, you know, the behavior of Christians within the church and so forth, different aspects, maybe a subject on giving or a subject on forgiveness and so forth. All of those elements, though, will ultimately be tied back to Christ. Like I just mentioned, forgiving, right? The scripture doesn't just tell us just to forgive one another, but it says, as Christ has forgiven you. So you go about to preach a sermon about forgiveness, it can't be done without bringing Christ into the context. The way that we are enabled and empowered to be able to forgive others, what gives us the motivation to be able to do that is the fact that Christ has forgiven us, that we have this tremendous debt that we owed to Christ, an insurmountable amount that was due to him, all the sins of omission and all the sins of commission that we had done against Christ. And we couldn't possibly in for all of eternity have paid back what we owed to him for what we ought to have done and how we should have obeyed him and not forsaken and what he had told us to do and so forth. And because we are overwhelmed with the forgiveness that has been given to us by God, we are then liberated and freed up to forgive others for these much less minor transgressions that they have done against us. That's why Peter and the scripture says in general that they that are forgiven of much love much. Those that have understand not that they necessarily have more sins than somebody else, but they understand the gravity of their sins before God, and they have this tremendous associated amount of gratitude to God for forgiving the gravity of those sins. And therefore, when someone sins against them, they take into consideration what Christ has done on their behalf. This is how Paul reasoned with Philemon in the little book by that same name that's in the scriptures. He reasoned with him that Philemon should remember the forgiveness that he had received from Christ and so forth, and how Paul was instrumental in bringing that gospel message to him. Now Paul was calling upon him to forgive Onesimus, his runaway slave. Paul doesn't just ask him to do it in a vacuum. Paul ties it to the idea of what Christ has done on his behalf. So in that way, I mean, and in every subject that we face in the scripture, while we can go ahead and explain the scriptural instructions that are given to us about that particular subject, there is always going to be an aspect of that subject that is tied back to the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to do that in our preaching. Now here, in particular, in this case, there is an aspect in which this is evangelistic preaching that is taking place, right? So specifically, Peter is preaching the gospel to those that are yet outside of Christ. And certainly, in all of our evangelistic preaching that is taking place, I'm not saying that there is no evangelistic element in the preaching that takes place within the church to the people of God. There, like I just said, there should always be an evangelistic element in that as to pointing back to the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, even when the, and especially when the gist and the thrust of the sermon is upon the evangelical aspect of it, the evangelion, the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially then, it should be centered in on the person and the work of Christ. And this is exactly what we find here in this passage. We find Peter doing this, Peter focusing on the person and work of Christ in this message. We should never ask or call people to do something that we cannot tie tightly to the scriptures. We should never certainly ask people to repent of their sins and become a Christian without basing it solely upon what we find in the Word of God. I was just reading a passage the other day, an article that was written. I think it was in the Aquila Report or one of those, but it was talking about, you know, this practices within the church that caused the people of God to do some awkward things in the church. In this particular one, they call upon the people of God during the service, the opening part of the service, I guess it was, to turn to the person next to them. And in this case, it was out of California, a large church in California. And of course, right? But in that church, they had called upon people to turn, I guess, to the person behind you. Everyone was to turn around, and then you were to give a back massage, a shoulder massage to the person that was back behind you. Now, this all started, you know, this type of thing started with that very awkward thing that we were supposed to turn to the person next to them and tell them that we love them, that we love them in the name of the Lord. You talk about awkwardness in the, we don't even know anything about the other person that is there next to us and so forth. And then you were supposed to perform this bizarre routine, talking about making people feel awkward. I don't think that as leaders in the church, that you should call upon people to do anything that doesn't have a scriptural basis to it. And certainly this didn't, with the idea of even turning to them and saying to somebody that you love them, and certainly not turning and giving a back massage or a shoulder massage to other people that are there in the congregation. It's just foolishness that has been brought into the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the church service. Peter here, he sticks with a Christ-centered message. Now, notice a couple of the things that Peter brings out in his proclamation of the person and work of Christ. He says this in the very beginning, in verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. So the first point in Peter's sermon about Christ, that the content of the person and work of Christ is, Peter is pointing to the approval of Christ, that Christ enjoyed the approval of God for what he had done. And one of the ways that Peter points to that approval is in that verse, he tells us, you know, what he is specifically referring to, at least initially in the sermon. He said, a man approved of God among you, and then the means by which Christ was approved was by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. So the signs and wonders that were done by Christ were done by Christ in part, at least, a large part at least, to show the people, to demonstrate to the people that Christ had the approval of God. You remember, one came to Christ and said that who Christ was, and that no man could do these things that he was doing except God be with him. But we see something here about, you know, the idea of the sign gifts that were given, the miracles and wonders and signs that were performed by Christ and the apostles. We see that the purpose of these was to prove the approval of Christ from God the Father. Now, some in the charismatic, especially the hyper-charismatic movement, have said that these should be the norm for the Christian life. These should be the norm for all periods, at all times, and so forth. And that everyone should be able to do, every Christian should be able to do the same thing that Christ and the apostles did. Well, do you know that in the scriptures that there are really only three different periods of time, and each period was a period where that was marked by a new beginning, an important pronouncement by God at different times of what was taking place. But the three periods were where miracles were prevalent in the scriptures. It appeared during the time of Moses and Aaron, at the time of the Exodus. Miracles were prevalent during that period of time. Miracles were present during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha during that period of time. And then miracles were prevalent during the time of Christ and the apostles. And the statement that is made here is that these miracles are designed to convey the approval of God with the message that was given to the men that were sent by God in order to deliver this particular message. You can see that clearly with the message that was given to Moses and Aaron in the very beginning, with them confronting Pharaoh and calling upon Pharaoh to let the people of God go free. And so to prove that he had been sent by God and who God was and so forth, these tremendous 10 miracles were given during that period of time in order to free the people of God. And even going forward then with the being able to pass through the Red Sea, and later on with Joshua through the River Jordan and so forth, there were miracles continuing on, but it had this idea of the approval of the man that God had sent with a particular message, a new message, if you will, a particular message that God had given to them. Well, this is what we see here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was approved of God. And I think one of the greatest approvals of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the resurrection of Christ that Peter points to later on in this passage, not much later on, just in the following verses, that Christ was raised from the dead. That he was raised from dead by the dead in order to declare that the reason why Christ had died, that he was bearing the sins of his people, the wages of sin is death, because he was bearing the legal requirements, the legal punishment for the sins of God's people was what Christ bore. He was never a sinner. He was not a sinner at all. He was made to bear the legal punishment for the sins of his people. And once those sins were paid for by Christ upon the cross of Calvary, once those sins, the period of time including the death of Christ was necessary, once the death of Christ was established for 3 days in the grave, which was the divine period in which death was fully established, once it was fully established that Christ had died, Christ then was released from the tomb, and he was given the approval of God by God raising him from the dead. Again, the approval of Christ is seen in the exaltation of Christ. God approved of what Christ had accomplished in his mission that God had sent him to do. And it, as it speaks about in Philippians, it talks about his state of humiliation first. And then it says, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, and so forth in that passage. He is exalted because he has completed the work that the Father gave him to do. And so this is the approval of Christ is mentioned. The second thing that Peter mentions here is the appointment of Christ. He talks about that passage in verse 23 that we have talked about before, where it talks about him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that Christ was appointed in eternity past when that council took place. Christ was the one who was appointed to come, to take to himself human flesh, to enable him now, even though he was God incarnate. God is beyond suffering and certainly beyond dying and so forth. But by taking to himself human flesh, Christ was now made liable to suffering and even liable to death. And so because of that, Christ was appointed by God in eternity past to come and to do this work, appointed by God to be the crucified Savior, to be the only Savior for sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul put it this way, speaking of Christ, he said, whom God hath, here's the word appointment, but in a different term, whom God hath set forth, appointed to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation was the seat on the Ark of the Covenant, was called the seat of propitiation. It means the appeasement of the wrath of God. Christ's blood, the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement, was taken in by the high priest, and it was sprinkled on the seat of propitiation, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, in between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, where the Shekinah glory of God was. That blood was sprinkled there in order to provide a proper appeasement of the wrath of God for the broken law of God that was contained within the Ark of the Covenant. So Christ, Peter preached the approval of Christ, and Peter preached the appointment of Christ by God the Father as well. And then in the rest of the sermon from 24 down to 36, Peter proclaimed the authentication of Christ. He said, you know, he was basically by drawing from the Old Testament scripture, especially related to David and what David had to say. He said, this is what David said, David prophesied that the Christ, when he came, would do. And now Peter, in this portion of the sermon, is saying, this is the Christ that David was referring to, that Jesus is the one. Jesus is by, and this has been authenticated by what Christ actually did. God loosed him from the grave. David looked to him by faith. God lifted him up to his own right hand. He received the Holy Spirit of the Father, and what you see and hear now is the result of what Christ has done and what Christ is currently doing among his church. And this risen Christ, he is saying, is also the soon returning Christ as well, the living Savior who is now both Lord and Christ. So Peter is saying all that was appointed of Christ, all that Christ did was approved of God the Father in Christ, and here is the authentication of that in what Christ has actually done. And when we see this, I think the application to us should be clear, that this should be what characterizes our preaching as well. This should be the types of things that are in the content of our preaching. It should be Christ-centered preaching. We should talk about the approval, appointment, and authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke before about just how important the historical record of what Christ did is. Today, in our day and age, you know, history in general is under attack. Modernists and so forth, liberals and modernists are saying, well, the historical facts don't matter at all. That's not true of the Christian at all. The historical facts are extremely important to the gospel message because they authenticate that Christ is the one. This is part of the very purpose of the entire book of Acts, that the purpose for which Luke was called upon to write this book is to give us a historical account of what took place, not only with Christ, but what took place in the New Testament church as well. So this type of preaching, this type of Christ-centered preaching should be part of the content, the large portion of the content of the preaching of the church and the evangelistic preaching of the Christian as well. We should talk about Christ and his eternal deity. We should talk about Christ and his incarnation. We should talk about Christ and his impeccable sinlessness. We should talk about Christ and his vicarious atonement. We should talk about Christ and his bodily resurrection. We should talk about Christ and his ascension. We should talk about Christ and his present session at the right hand of the Father. We should talk about the second coming of Christ. Again and again, the grand theme of the preaching is this Christ-centered preaching. And this is how we are to show sinners that Christ and Christ alone is the one who is able to save them from their sins. Much of the preaching today, people don't come to the conclusion that they need a Christ who has been sent by God in order to save them from their sins. The people today, after hearing the preaching, they seem to think that all they need is some sort of a life coach in their life. They just need somebody to, you know, that can guide them with making some decisions in their life and so forth. No. We need a Christ who is ordained by God, one who has the approval of God, who has been appointed by God, who has been authenticated by God as he came into this world in order to come and to save us from our sins. Otherwise, we will perish in our sins. And what was the conclusion to this Pentecostal preaching? Well, let me just say that Peter was preaching for a verdict. He wasn't just going through some sort of a religious oratory exercise when he was preaching this message. It wasn't just, you know, people could walk out and then just say as they walked out, wow, you know, that was a great sermon. No. That wasn't what Peter was looking to do. He was looking for people to leave that period of time. And this is what happened under the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to leave and say, oh, what a great Savior. And oh, what a great sinner I am. Like John Newton said at the end of his life, as his mind was failing and so forth. He said, I remember two things very clearly. I can't remember much, but But I remember two things very clearly. I remember that I am a great sinner, and I remember that Christ is a great Savior. That's what Peter was preaching for. He was preaching for that type of reaction, that type of verdict, bringing people to a crisis point where they see that they must have Christ. The hymn writer put it this way. He said, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" This is where the preaching, Pentecostal preaching of Peter brought people to, right? We read in the text here in the book of Acts what happened to them. They said this, they said, "Men and brethren," as Peter was preaching to them at the end, he drives it home to them and says this, "Now when they heard this," in verse 37, "they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?'" You won't get this with felt needs, people coming to this point. "And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children, and unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.'" That's the gospel preaching. That's the type of preaching that we need today. We don't need just a bunch of preaching about, you know, just felt needs in a person's life, how to be a better this and a better that and so forth. We need Christ-centered content in our preaching. And may God help us to do so even this upcoming Lord's Day. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.